Job chapter 36. Job 36. We get to Elihu's fourth and final speech. Just by way of reminder, 32, 33 were good. 34, 35, not so good. 36, 37, it's the best for Elihu. Very, very wonderful exhortation here. Chapter 36, and Elihu continued and said, "Wait for me a little and I will show you," or "I will instruct you that there is yet more to be said on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty, but does not despise any. He's mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives justice to the afflicted. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne, he has seated them forever and they're exalted. If they're bound in fetters and are caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they have magnified themselves. He opens their ear to instruction and commands that they return from evil. If they hear and serve him, they will end their days in prosperity and their years in pleasure. But if they do not hear, they shall perish by the sword, and they will die without knowledge. But the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. He delivers the afflicted in their affliction and opens their ear in time of oppression. Then indeed, he enticed you, Job, from the mouth of distress, instead of it a broad place with no constraint. And that which was set on your table is full of fatness. But you, I think better is present tense, but you are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing. And do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you've preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him, who has appointed him his way, and who has said, 'You've done wrong'? Remember that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Man beholds from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. For he draws the drops of water. They distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Behold, he spreads his lightning about him and covers the depths of the sea. For by these he judges people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Its noise declares his presence, the cattle also concerning what is coming. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Listen closely to the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that goes out from his mouth. Under the whole heaven he lets it loose and his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain the lightnings when his voice is heard. God thunders with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. For to the snow, he says, fall on the earth, and to the downpour and the rain, be strong. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Then the beast goes into its lair and remains in its den. Out of the south comes the storm, and out of the north the cold. From the breath of God ice is made, and the expanse of waters is frozen. Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, that it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth. Whether for correction, or for his world, or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Do you know how God established them and makes the lightning of his cloud to shine? Do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? You whose garments are hot when the land is still because of the south wind. Can you with him spread out the sky, strong as a molten mirror? Teach us what we shall say to him. We cannot arrange our case because of darkness. Shall it be told him that I would speak, or should a man say that he would be swallowed up? Now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He's exalted in power. He will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. That is Elihu's fourth and final speech. And in considering the totality of his speeches, beginning in chapter 32 through this chapter, what we find is that Elihu actually makes a very significant contribution, not only to the book of Job, but to the very concept of biblical wisdom. And in fact, one of the things that's absolutely missing from Elihu's theology is this concept of the theology of retribution. His theological perspective is vastly different than the three friends. They have a retribution theology that simply looks at life and says, if you do wrong, God is going to recompense you. He's going to pay you back with bad stuff. And so if bad stuff's happening, then the question is, what did you do? That was their very simplistic, formulaic, theological perspective about life. Elihu is not there at all. In fact, he reshapes and, in a sense, reforms the doctrine of retribution. And in his speeches, he is far, far more realistic about God. What he urges Job to do is not look back in the past for some sin that brought on all this calamity, but what he urges Job to do is to humble himself and to learn and to listen to God. All in all, Elihu's speeches give us a sounder doctrine of God than any of the three friends, and also a healthier view of suffering than the three friends. Now, the introduction to his speech sounds a little on the arrogant side, but he begins, remember, he's young, so there's a sense in which he can't help it, I'm sure. But there's the initial appeal, and in verse 2, as he starts this fourth speech, he's asking for patience. He realizes that he's young, and he realizes that he has been going on. Remember, he is rather verbose, and he knows that he's probably pushed these older men just about to the limit of what they're going to hear from him. And he just says, wait, just one more minute. Just bear with me a little longer. Be patient, because I have a little more instruction to give. And on the one hand, you can appreciate his being sensitive to wanting to have them be patient. And he says, I will show you that there's more to say on God's behalf. In other words, what Elihu is doing at the beginning of this fourth speech is he's letting Job and the three friends know that there is more to be said. The point needs to be proven. There's still something else that he hasn't quite driven home. And he wants to make sure that they get it. Obviously, Elihu is not a preacher, because you never actually say to the congregation, just be patient with me a little while longer, I'm almost done. What you say is, finally, all right? Verse 3, Elihu says, I'll fetch my knowledge from afar. The idea there is either I'm going to get knowledge from extensive places, i.e. what I'm going to do is share with you comprehensive knowledge, or probably better yet, I'm going to get knowledge from afar. That is, I'm going to get knowledge that is beyond me. I'm going to get knowledge that is beyond my years. And that's probably the idea. And then he says, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. Now, this is important. In fact, this is, by the way, the essence of Elihu's argument. He has already said that he was angry with Job because Job made himself out to be more righteous than God. He's already mentioned twice that what his complaint with Job is that Job has asserted his own righteousness in a way that has denigrated God's righteousness. And so Elihu's main point in this final speech is, in a sense, to give a defense of God's righteousness. Now, when he says, for truly my words are not false, remember Job's retort to his three friends, you guys are just telling bags of lies, worthless physicians are you all, back in chapter 13. Elihu wants to make sure that everybody understands that what he's saying is not in the same vein nor of the same cast as the three friends. He's speaking words that are not false. In fact, this young man, as we saw last week and the week before, is a young man with deep conviction. And this is not some sort of sophistry to him. This is not some sort of wisdom game. This, to him, is life. There's something that he feels deeply about here. And of course, he's not infallible. But what he does want to say is, listen, what I'm telling you is true. It's different than what you've heard. Then he says in the middle of verse 4, one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, if you've got a negative view of Elihu, then this is the absolute height of arrogance, right? What I'm going to say to you is true, and the reason you know that is because one who is perfect in knowledge, that's me, is with you, all right? But here's the thing is, I don't think that that's what he's saying. I don't think he's referring ultimately to himself. I think he's ultimately referring actually to God. Because if you look over in the very next chapter, chapter 37, verse 16, he's talking about God and he says, do you know about the layers of the thick clouds, the wonders of one perfect in knowledge? For Elihu, it's God who's perfect in knowledge. Now, to be sure, Elihu is claiming that God is the source of perfect knowledge, and he is the source of Elihu's knowledge. And so in that sense, he's claiming that the God of perfect knowledge is the one who has instructed him. And so the claim is still pretty high, but it's not that Elihu himself is claiming that he's the one who's perfect in knowledge. And what he says in verses 5 through 16 is that God uses affliction in disciplinary ways. And again, this is a totally different animal than the retribution theology of the three friends. Now, what he says is interesting. Verses 6 and 7, he says something about the wicked and something about the afflicted. God doesn't keep the wicked alive. In other words, the wicked, in fact, do eventually face death and judgment. Now, that, by the way, is something that everybody agreed with, that ultimately that is the end of the wicked. But then he turns around and he says that God gives justice to the afflicted. And actually, it is that line, that second line in verse 6, which is Elihu's hope for Job. God does bring justice for the afflicted. And he may not do it in our time. He may not do it in the way that we think. But ultimately, he does do it. And then verse 7, he tells Job, he does not withdraw his eye from the righteous, but with the kings on his throne, he seated them forever. They're exalted. I take verse 7 to mean that God actually does not withdraw his eye from the righteous in the sense that there's never a time where he stops caring for them. Now remember, for Job, the idea that God's eye was on him, was that comforting or terrorizing? It was terrorizing.
In fact, at a number of points, he just look away from me long enough for me to swallow my spit. Quit staring at me. Quit gazing at me. Elihu reminds him, God actually has a caring eye that is upon the righteous. And in due time, he does exalt them to positions of loftiness. He does actually exalt the humble. In other words, Job, listen, there's hope for you. There's hope that God's going to do something for you. He's not turned his back on you. In fact, in due time, he will exalt you to your proper place. Verses 8 to 10, Elihu goes on and basically explains that that if they, and I believe he's talking about the righteous, they're bound in fetters and they're caught in cords of affliction. That is, in their time of affliction, God's actually doing something. God is at work in the lives of his people in the midst of their affliction. Notice the language. It's actually quite striking. If they're bound in fetters, they're caught in the cords of affliction, like you, Job, he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they've magnified themselves. In other words, it's in the midst of affliction that God actually faithfully deals with his people, teaches his people, shows his people where they are wrong. In other words, affliction is not punitive. Affliction is remedial. Affliction is for teaching. Affliction is to instruct. It is not just for God to exact his pound of flesh, but rather it is for him to teach us and to deal faithfully with us. And he tells us where we're wrong. And he opens their ear, verse 10, to instruction, commands them to return from evil. Now remember, for Elihu, Job's quote, evil, is not something that he did in the past. Job's evil was his unworthy perspectives and accusations that he had heaped against God. And so Elihu is telling Job, listen, God's opening your ear. He's trying to instruct you. And of course, he may well be claiming he's trying to instruct you through me. He's trying to teach you through what I'm saying. And then he goes on about those that are in affliction who actually refuse to hear. Verse 11, if they hear and serve him, these are those who listen and obey, they'll end their lives in prosperity and their years in pleasure. In other words, when God is teaching the lesson and his people listen, then God ultimately does bring them out and bring them to a place of blessing. Now, I would remind you that that is exactly what happens with Job. The prosperity is not necessarily material prosperity, but it is that place of blessing that Elihu is going to explain in a little bit. And so he's saying, Job, listen. Listen to God. Learn the lesson. You know that famous quote from C.S. Lewis that I mentioned last week, that God whispers to us in our pleasure but yells at us in our pain? Say, Job, God is yelling at you. And his purpose is to grow you. His purpose is to restore you and to bring you to a place of blessing. And then Elihu goes on to describe what happens if they don't hear. Verse 12, they perish by the sword, they die without knowledge. That is, if they refuse to listen to what God is saying, then ultimately they're going to pay the consequences. Now, by the way, this is standard wisdom perspective. Remember, Lady Wisdom calls out in the street in Proverbs chapter 1, and she invites the foolish and the naive to come to her and to learn. But those that refuse her, calamity will come, and she'll refuse to listen to them in the day of their calamity when they finally cry out. But the idea is listen, the invitation is given, the offer is made. God wants you to heed his instruction, listen to his wisdom. But if you refuse, there are consequences. That's the consistent teaching of the Bible. If you consent and obey, Isaiah 1:18, you'll eat the fat of the land. If you refuse and rebel, sword and famine and judgment. And so here it's they die without knowledge. That is, they die apart from a relationship with God. They die apart from the fear of God. And then he says, verse 13, but the godless in heart lay up anger. They do not cry for help when he binds them. Now, this could be one of two things. It could either be the idea that the godless incur God's anger, or it could be that the godless actually cherish or harbor anger. Okay. By the way, the text in this part of Job, like many parts, is very, very difficult, and it actually gets more difficult as time goes on. In the Christian Standard Bible, it says, it puts it like this: those who have a godless heart harbor anger, even when God binds them, they do not cry for help. And so what Elihu could be saying is, listen, one of the ways that you're able to actually tell the godless from the godly is not whether they suffer. They both suffer. But one of the ways you tell the godless from the godly is that the godless get angry towards God in their suffering and never cry out to him for help. They just become more hardened in their hatred towards God, whereas the godly actually turn to him and cry out to him. God delivers them. He goes on. He says that they that live a morally wasted life. Verse 14, they die in the youth. Their life perishes among the cult prostitutes. That is, those who refuse to heed God's voice after having clear summons and a clear call. When they refuse it, when they resist it, it's not a matter of them staying neutral. To resist God's invitation is not to remain in a position of neutrality. It's actually to grow in hardness. And so those who refuse end up living a morally wasted life. They end up reaping the consequences. But verse 15, he delivers the afflicted in their affliction. He opens their ear in time of oppression. In other words, listen, Job, very carefully. God is a patient and compassionate teacher. And his ultimate desire is to bring you out of this, to deliver you, to instruct you. Now, verses 16 through 23, one commentator says that this section is extremely difficult, and the meaning of many of the verses are uncertain. Let me just explain why that is very quickly. Remember, Job is one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. And if you notice this span of writing in the Old Testament, you have writing that begins around 1500 BC and goes right up to approximately 500 BC. So you have a literary span of 1,000 years. The Hebrew of Job is ambiguous to begin with, probably because of other Semitic influences and other ancient languages, the way that it impacted the use of certain words. So there are certain words that scholars are not sure what those words are. And if they're vocalized one way, it's one word. If they're vocalized another way, they're another word. All right. So there's a tremendous amount of ambiguity. And in fact, if you do just a translation comparison of this section in particular, you'll see a vast difference in the translations. And so we'll just try to do our best through this. But in verses 16 to 17, it seems that Elihu is saying that God has disciplined you, Job. Verse 16, then indeed, he, God, enticed you, Job, from the mouth of distress, and instead of it, a broad place with no constraint, and that which was set on your table was full of fatness. And then verse 17, but you are full of judgment on the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Now, I take what he's saying here to basically mean this. God has been luring you, Job, to a place of deliverance and a place of abundance. In other words, God has a purpose in all of this. Now, the great thing about Elihu is that he never once actually says, and I know exactly what that purpose is. There is enough sense that God is so much greater than we are that all Elihu is confident of is that God is doing something, and it's something good. And by the way, that may be all you have at times. You may not know what God is doing. And in fact, I would suggest to you that anytime God is doing something, which by the way is all the time, he's doing 1,000 different things that we don't even know about. And sometimes we're looking at life and we're going, I don't know what's going on here, but I do know that God is good, and I do know that he's working this out for the good. And so whether it is pain, affliction, sickness, disease, whatever the case may be, we have confidence that not necessarily we know exactly what God's doing, but that God's doing something for our good. And so Elihu basically says, listen, God's actually been trying to lure you through all of this and to bring you to that place of abundance, that place of wideness, instead of that place of constriction and cramping and pain. He's trying to actually bring you to this, to a broader place, to a better place. But the problem is, 17, is instead of seeing God's mercy in the affliction, you're just obsessed with justice and justifying yourself. So in other words, Job, you're missing what God's doing, and you've become so preoccupied. In fact, the way the Christian Standard Bible does it, I think, is very good. Verse 17, yet now you are obsessed or preoccupied with the judgment due the wicked, and judgment and justice have seized you. In other words, Job, you're totally missing what God's doing, and you've become so obsessed with this particular aspect of justice and judgment, and this is what God does to the wicked, and I know I'm not wicked, and if I could only make my case before God, then I could prove myself. And you've become so enmeshed in this that you're missing this. Does that have any application to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. We get so entangled. We become so preoccupied with the minutiae or the ancillary issues that surround the thing that's going on, and we take up our own cause, and in taking up our own cause, sometimes we become so preoccupied with that we miss the fact that God's actually doing Romans 8:28 right before our very eyes. He's going to give Job some warnings. And again, these two are difficult. Verse 18, beware that wrath does not entice you to scoffing, and do not let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Will your riches keep you from distress, or all the forces of your strength? Now, this is my best stab at 18 and 19. Job, whatever you do in the midst of your affliction, don't start putting your hope in money. You need to respond to God's luring of you rather than becoming a scoffer. In other words, if you start missing what God is doing and you're not listening to his instruction, but you're preoccupied with your pain and worried about justifying yourself, the fact is that instead of actually being brought into that broad place, you actually are going to end up becoming a scoffer. You don't want to become a scoffer. And I'll tell you that this is something that we're not exempt from. We feel the pain, we feel the pressure, whether it's a difficult marriage, whether it's ongoing sickness, whether it is unconverted children, whether it's difficult relationships, or unemployment or money problems, or you name it, the whole panorama of human trial and suffering, we can become so worked up and so immersed in our own pain that we end up becoming a scoffer. That we end up becoming hardened to what God is doing. And Elihu is telling Job, listen, you can't afford to do that. You can't afford to let God's, the NAS uses the word wrath. You can't afford to let God's disciplinary afflictions on you turn you into a scoffer, nor,
notice this next line is difficult, this large ransom, the second part of verse 18, don't let the greatness of the ransom turn you aside. Some of the commentators think that what Elihu is talking about is the idea of somehow a bribe being offered to Job. And of course, in view of the greater context, curse God and die, or let loose of your integrity, turn away. Don't let the greatness of the bribe to lure you away from God. Don't let it do it. And then he says in verse 19, riches aren't going to strengthen you. Money's not going to help. It's all been taken away in a sense, and this is not what is going to help you right now. And then verses 20 and 21, this is also difficult, but a little easier, I think. Don't long for the night when people vanish in their place. In other words, Job, don't go looking for death to be the answer for you. Now, has Job seen death as his answer? Yeah. Repeatedly. When he says, don't long for the night, I take that to mean don't look for death. Don't look for that place where people vanish, where they disappear, i.e. where they go down into the grave. There's a reason why death is not the best answer for you, Job. Don't try to escape God's discipline by death. Notice, be careful. Don't turn to evil, for you've preferred this to affliction. By the way, that is a dead-on analysis of what Job has said a number of times, that he would rather die than actually continue to suffer this affliction. And Elihu says, don't choose that evil. Turn away from that. And the reason is, God's trying to teach you something, and you want to die before you learn it. If you're shunning God's instruction instead of embracing the affliction as a schoolmaster, Job, that's evil. You're short-circuiting God's purpose. God wants you to graduate. You want to drop out by death. Don't do that. Don't long for that. To me, that makes total sense in light of verses 22 and 23. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who's appointed him his way, and who has said, you have done wrong? In 22 and 23, who's a teacher like God? God's sovereign, Job. It's hard to know exactly when all of this took place. But if it took place after the time of Joseph, Elihu could actually be appealing to the idea that, listen, God's sovereign, God is the great teacher. There may be other allusions actually to Joseph if the timing is right. Don't you know that Joseph was wondering what in the world was going on? But he learned. And what his brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. That, by the way, is the comfort of knowing that God is absolutely sovereign. There's no comfort in the sovereignty of God if what we think that means is that this gives us insight into figuring out why things happen the way they do. The comfort of knowing that God is sovereign is actually that God has an ultimately good purpose in the midst of all the pain, and in the end, he triumphs, and his purpose triumphs, which means good is done to his people. So God, who's a teacher like him? He's got all power. In other words, Job, listen, all the lessons are under his control. All the curriculum has been written by him. All the classroom planning is under the God who has all power.
Is this a message that we need to hear when we're in the under the schoolmaster of affliction? Is it not this the message that we need to hear when things just don't seem to be going right? Is not this the message we need to hear when we seem to be just losing time and time and time and time again? And we're wondering, whatever happened to that overwhelmingly conquering business? In verse 23, I actually think that Elihu nails Job on right where Job got off track. Who has appointed him his way and who has said, you've done wrong? Frankly, that was Job's position at a number of points in his discourse. God has wronged me. And if I were a little bigger, I'd be able to prove it. I don't know what God is doing, and I don't like it, and I conclude that it's off track. That's almost exactly what Job has said at a number of points. Remember, the patience of Job is exemplary in chapters 1 and 2. The impatience of Job is not very exemplary once you get to chapter 3 and following. And so Elihu says right here, listen, Job, who can counsel God? Who can say, you know what, that's not the best way to go. You ought to go this way. But that's exactly what you've said. And who can say, God, that was wrong. You should have done this. That was right. Remember, Mark Twain says everybody wants to serve God. They just want to do it in an advisory capacity. Right? It's true. And in fact, we're not exempt from this, are we? We pray about something, we pray about something, we pray about something, and we get ourselves worked up into a place where we think that the only way for God to actually do this right is to follow this little plan that I've laid out, A, B, and C. Right? And we actually talk ourselves into thinking that if God would just answer my prayers by following my little plan, then I could really praise him for being so wise in listening to me. And the fact is, we're nothing. And we know nothing. We are actually more like that 3 or 4 year old who's stomping their feet and insisting their own way than we are like some wise sage who has the experience of years. God's ways are not easiest, but they're always best. And we have no right to say, God, I'd like to counsel you on this. I have some really neat ways you can handle it. Elihu goes on and gets to verses 24 and 25 and basically reminds Job, you need to start praising God for his work. You need to start extolling God for the things that he does. You need to actually start praising God for the things that other people praise him for. His praise is in other people's mouth, Job, and I haven't heard it from you in quite a long time. Again, little beams of light here and there, but Job, you're off track. And Elihu basically says, even though we see God's work from afar, i.e. we don't see it as clearly as we could, we see it dimly, we see it from a distance, what we do see is still praiseworthy. We don't see God's work as clearly as we can, but it is still worth praising him over. In other words, you don't have to understand it all. You don't have to see it all clearly to say, wow, God is really doing great and marvelous things. Now, by the way, I think that this actually has a direct impact on Elihu's view of Job's suffering. Job, we're looking at what God's doing and we're looking at it from a distance, but you know what? I think that we can still praise God for what he's doing. We don't see it as clearly as we're going to see it. But don't we just know as a principle of faith that he does all things well?
Verse 26, behold, God is exalted. We don't know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. Now, what's interesting to me is that when Elihu says God is incomprehensible, that is, he's beyond our understanding, he actually has a better comprehension of God's incomprehensibility than the three friends had a comprehension of God's incomprehensibility. The three friends would say, God is incomprehensible. Now, Job, let me tell you exactly what he's doing. Okay? By the way, we theologize like that sometimes. I'm going to tell you something extraordinarily profound about God. He's incomprehensible. His ways are past finding out. Now, let me tell you exactly what he's doing in your life. That was the disconnect between their friend's theology and the way they applied it to Job. I actually think that Elihu understands that the fact that God is incomprehensible, God, the number of his years is unsearchable. That is, he's eternal. He's infinite. I think that for Elihu, that actually carries some weight in light of suffering, because for him, the connection ends up being the finite can't comprehend the infinite. And for us to say that God is incomprehensible is for us to say that we don't actually see everything right up close and understand everything in all of its detail, because we just don't. There has to come a point in your Christian life where you make your peace with that. Where you just say, Lord, you know, I want to know. But it's okay that I don't know. Because what I do know is that you're good. You're infinitely good. Infinitely wise. You are too wise to be mistaken. And too good to be unkind. And that's all I need to know. Then he goes into God's sovereignty over the weather. Now, you might think, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Actually, it has everything to do with what he's saying. God is comprehensively sovereign. And in fact, he's going to say things that are absolutely astounding, because we usually think that all the ancients, were square or flat earthers and, thought that... when it was raining, it was, God pouring out his morning glass of water or something. And actually, you read his understanding of the way that the clouds actually take up precipitation, and then God moves them around and they gather precipitation, and then they rain hard over here or light over here. It's actually pretty astounding for, quote, the ignorant ancients. But anyway, he goes on and he says, this is how great God is. Takes up the drops of water and they distill rain from the mist. The clouds pour down. They drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilion? Now, I just want to stop there, because we have a tendency when we look at things like this. Okay, it's true. God forms the clouds. He brings the rain for man. Verse 29, can anyone understand this? God is the master of the skies. Who can understand this? He does all these great things that we watch in the sky. And then we think, well, we understand it. We've got it figured out, because we're so smart. We've got the Weather Channel. Okay? We've got weather.com. We actually can give really specific explanations as to what is happening and what's going to happen.
And of course, living here is a great example of how absolutely untrue that is. It's going to snow 8 inches tonight. The clouds are coming. The clouds are coming. And then they end up going this way, going right around us. And then all of a sudden there's a half an inch on the ground and everybody wants to know what happened. And the answer is that God did it that way and you don't know how or why. God is absolutely sovereign over the formation of clouds, how much rain that falls, and it is an amazing thing. In verse 31, by the gathering the clouds, sending lightning, all of that, he judges people, he gives food in abundance, he covers his hand with the lightning, commands it to strike the mark. It's an amazing thing. The testimony is that God actually uses the weather. Is one of the things that he does with it is that he takes care of man with it. Psalm 104, it talks about God watering the earth and causing the vegetation to grow. There is a naturalistic worldview that basically says things just happen because they're following these ethereal laws of nature. Biblical perspective is God waters the earth. God causes the sun to shine. God causes the grass to grow. God brings forth the vegetation. That's why Arthur W. Pink, in his book on the sovereignty of God, says to grumble against the weather is to do nothing other than to grumble against the sovereign hand of God. And so Elihu says he controls the lightning. He actually says, there, 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 there. Remember years ago, maybe 1999 it was, I was doing a lecture series for Pilgrim Radio, and we were doing it on the sovereignty of God, and I was gathered a number of passages where God says the lightning's going to strike there. This was one of the passages, and actually just that day, a lightning bolt had hit one of the transfer towers for Pilgrim Radio. Okay, and I had to look at Tom and say, you know what? God says, see what happens if we hit that. Boom! He did it. He set the mark. It struck exactly where he wanted it to. This, by the way, is the biblical perspective on the God who is sovereign over all of nature. Now, at the end of verse 33, the New American Standard, followed by a number of other translations, the noise declares his presence. In other words, those awesome thunderstorms declare his awesome presence. And then the New American Standard says the cattle also concerning what is coming up. Now, this is one of those words where it could be cattle or it could be wrath. So the idea could be that the cattle start getting skittish when the weather's coming and they let you know that God is coming. But actually, I think it should be the idea that the noise declares his presence and the storm his indignant anger. In other words, when God lets it loose, it is, in a sense, a theophany. An appearance, a demonstration of God. If you've ever been in a thunderstorm, you have a sense of that. I mean a real thunderstorm. I don't mean like these piddly thunderstorms that we get. I mean like a real thunderstorm. Something like in Minnesota, or we were in Arizona once. You talk about an electrical storm. It was amazing. It's almost like you have this sense of absolute dread and wonderment, and you can't stop watching, even though you may be an unsightly cinder in a matter of minutes. Okay. And so here's this awesome storm, and it's a manifestation of the power of God. Elihu goes on, chapter 37. I love verse 1. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. None of the three friends have said anything even close to this. They have not come even close to this. Elihu understands that the awesome majesty of God creates both trembling and joy. It caused me to tremble and my heart just to leap out of its place. One of the problems with the three friends, by the way, is that their view of God was so clinical, and their explanations were so sterile and just so logical and linear. There was nothing that gripped the heart for these people. At least Elihu says, God's awesome majesty is so amazing that it causes me to tremble just to think about it, but it also causes my heart to leap with joy. By the way, this is what you could call excited apprehension. But that's what happens when you encounter God. Trembling joy. This is something, by the way, that Job and his friends have missed. At least Job missed it for the most part once he got out of the second chapter. And then Elihu says to listen very closely, Job. Listen, listen, listen. Listen to the thunder of his voice, the rumbling that goes out of his mouth. In other words, Job, what you need to understand is that contrary to what you have said at so many places in the past, that it is my suffering and my affliction that's unsettling, what you really need to understand is that it's the presence of God that's unsettling. It's the awesome majesty of God that is unsettling. And he goes on and he tells him, the thunderstorm is one of the ways that God expresses his incomprehensible power. And it actually is beautiful. Under the whole heaven, he lets it loose. His lightning to the ends of the earth. After it, a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice. By the way, this is the language of the psalmist, is it not? For instance, Psalm 29. He does not restrain the lightning when his voice is heard. God thunders in his voice, with his voice wondrously, doing great things which we cannot comprehend. 3 to 5. Listen, Job, God's marvelous, majestic deeds are way beyond finding out. You know what he's implying? He's implying this. Listen. Take the lessons of nature and apply it to your own situation, to your own life. Has God thundered? Has God done things? The answer is yes. And those things, Job, in ways that we don't understand. Those things are marvelous. They're beyond finding out. You know that it was a week before last, Haiti suffered that awful earthquake. 7.1, epicenter in Port-au-Prince. Devastation, unreal. All the reports that I've heard from people that have been there is that it is so far worse than anything that the media can convey. Death everywhere. It looks absolutely awful, and it is. Is God sovereign over earthquakes? Absolutely. Absolutely. But could it not be that in the bigger picture, this may end up being one of the best things that ever happened to that poor, corrupt, darkened, misled country. When tragedy happens, when pain and affliction and suffering happens, God is doing so many good things. Think about the thousands and thousands of Christians who have poured in to Haiti to demonstrate in word and deed the love of Christ. Think about what can happen over the long term to the infrastructure of this country that had been so corrupt for so long. Think about the influence for Christ and his kingdom that could take place through these tragedies. And I think that in a real sense, what Elihu is driving home to Job is, listen, I know that you've suffered and I know that you've experienced pain, but understand this, God is doing marvelous things that you don't see right now. So hold on and trust him. And in the end, you will see that he knew exactly what he was doing. He commands the snow. You might find this unbelievable, but I believe that every single solitary snowflake that comes out of the sky is being sovereignly commanded by God himself. And you know, he does little things to say, don't I do this well? The shape of each one of them, what do we say? No two alike. Elihu says he commands the snow to fall. Inch and a half here, 6 feet over here. Let's bury the people in Tahoe. Then he says, now, this is another one of those places where it's very difficult. In chapter 37, verse 7, he commands the snow, verse 6. And it could be either like this, he commands the snow, etc., that serves as his signature to all mankind so that all men may know his work. Or it could be, he commands the snow so that he causes everyone to stop working so that everybody may know his work. So one way or the other, the idea of a seal is either this, either it's his signature to mankind or it's his way of stopping mankind from doing his work. So either way, the conclusion is both of them are going to, both avenues, they're going to conclude this is the work of God. And then he turns around in verse 8, and God can even make the animals seek shelter. About 12, 13 years ago, maybe, I was planning on going to a pastor's conference in Minneapolis at the end of January. Now, the reason they have a pastor's conference in Minneapolis at the end of January is so that the people back at the home church don't think that the pastors are going out, vacationing and having fun. Because at the end of January in Minneapolis, it's miserable and it's cold. The week before the pastor's conference, for an entire week in Minneapolis, it was 50 to 60 below zero. They were thinking of canceling the conference. Why? Because when it gets that cold, guess what happens? Nothing. You don't go outside. Okay? You don't go for your morning run. You don't go to work, you don't get on the road, nothing works, nobody works, everybody stays at home. In other words, you understand this, the God who's in control of the weather can shut down humanity like that. Just shut it down. Remember our flood? Okay. I had every intention of going home that day. I had to live with Ernie for 3 days because I couldn't get home. Everything just shut down. God does it. And God says, look, I'm in control. I'm the one that actually has absolute control over you. You think you're so high, mighty, proud. You go off, you do your little things. But you know what? I could shut you down in a second. In fact, I can make it so that the bears hibernate. I can make it so that the lions go into their dens. I am the one who is in absolute control. And then in almost just a flurry of statement, God controls the storm. God controls the cold. God controls the ice. God controls the clouds. God is actually the one who causes their direction to change. Turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth and sees all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes the lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. 147. Verse 15. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool, scatters the frost like ashes, casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. In other words, God is in absolute control over his world. He commands it all. It is all at his command. Whatever God says, the natural world obeys because he is the sovereign creator. And Elihu says something that is quite remarkable to me. In verse 13 of 37, he says, God does all of this, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness. He causes it to happen. In other words, the idea is God can use the weather for judgment. God can use the weather for blessing. God can use the weather as an act of his own loving kindness. It's up to him. It is totally and completely up to him. Paul could tell the pagans in Acts 14, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good and gave you rains from the heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. If God sends rain, it's for his world. If he sends a drought, it is for discipline or for judgment. If he brings forth bountiful harvest, it's an act of his loving kindness. We have such an unbelieving, naturalistic worldview. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign over every atom of his creation. Heidelberg Catechism, what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Elihu gets down to the end, verse 14. Listen to this, Job. There's some pathos here. Listen to this, O Job. Stand and consider the wonders of God. Job, if you would but pay attention to what I'm telling you, and if you would but look at the wonders of God in his world, you would gain an insight into your suffering, and you would bow before the God of heaven as the God of superior wisdom and awful majesty, and you would bow with a sense of your own finiteness. Verses 15 to 18, basically, he says, do you even understand his ways? The implied answer has to be no. By the way, this explicitly will prepare Job for God's speech in the coming chapters. God himself will use some of these very same arguments with Job. Job, you don't understand his ways. His ways are so much beyond us. We don't know why he does what he does, how he does what he does. And then verses 19 and 20. So why in the world do you think you'd know what you would say to him? Here's where the connection starts to come. Here's this God who is absolutely transcendent, majestic over all of his creation, absolutely sovereign, does whatever he wants, does things that we have no way of understanding. His ways are incomprehensible. His ways are past finding out. And you want to argue a case with him? Are you serious? Tell you what, Job, if you could perform the things that God could perform, and if you could comprehend the things that God could comprehend, and you could understand the things that God understands, then maybe you'd have a chance to prepare a case before him. But otherwise, I think the best advice would simply be to shut your mouth. What case could you possibly make? What could you possibly achieve? You see, this is different than Job's statements earlier when he basically says, I want to make my case before God, but he's so much bigger than me. How in the world could I do it? There it was. I'm right, but I'm too little to prove big God wrong. Here, Elihu is totally, this is totally different. And it's just this. God is just incomprehensible, Job, and there's absolutely no way that you, puny, finite, little sinner that you are, could actually prepare a case that would even hold up with a God who never, ever, ever, ever perverts justice. And in that, Elihu was absolutely right. 21 to 24, he concludes with this: God is great in power and in justice. Great in power, but great in justice. Job had the great in power part right, but not the great in justice part right. And Elihu says they go together. You can't separate them. And if you can't separate them, then listen, the way of wisdom is to give up the dispute. As you know, I have two sons that are teenagers. And there are times where I have to just simply say this: just stop now, because you're not going to win this. Right? Any of you dads ever said something remotely similar? Just stop now. You cannot win this. Elihu says, here's the way of wisdom, Job. Have enough fear of God to stop now, because you're not going to win this. And in fact, the way Elihu concludes his argument is with a view of wisdom that's identical to the view of wisdom from chapter 28 and verse 28. And so here's the beauty of it. Here's the beauty of Elihu's argument. He focuses on God. And he focuses on God's power and justice, but he also focuses on God's compassion and mercy. Remember, the three friends knew nothing of God's compassion and mercy. He tells Job, listen, Job, God's ways are mysterious. His ways are past finding out. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And therefore, what's really important for you is not to be thinking about what you're going to say, but what's really important for you is to actually to listen and to learn. Is that not a good lesson for all of us? Stop thinking about what you're going to say and just listen and learn. Elihu actually prepares the way for Yahweh's speech, and in my estimation, this final speech of his is his best, and he points Job to the character, to the transcendence, and to the eminence of God, God's nearness. And in pointing to God's character, the message to Job is, you trust him. You know the character of God, it will lead you to trust him. The transcendence of God, God's other than us, will lead you to humble yourself before him. To understand his mercy is to lead you to love him. And what more would God require of us than to trust him and to humble ourselves before him and to love him? The best counsel, the best help, the that we can ever offer to anyone is to point them to God as He really is. That truth, who God is and what He is like, is tonic for a weary soul. You might be really suffering tonight under a ton of anxiety. You might have burdens that nobody in this room knows about but God Himself. And the best thing that I can do for you is to hold God up in His Word and say He's good, He's wise, He's far above you, and He's full of compassion and mercy. Trust Him, humble yourself before Him, and love Him as He is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this young, arrogant Elihu who had much to teach Job and much to teach us. And Father, we pray for those tonight whose vision is cloudy and their faith is weak. We pray, Father, that even tonight they'd have a fresh view of You as You are in Your sovereignty and Your mercy, in Your power and Your justice. And Father, we pray that our own hearts would be strengthened with the fact that those who know Your name will put their trust in You. In Jesus' name, amen.